Christian Hertler was the governor of Massachusetts when he was running for re-election, and he arrived at a barbecue. It was a little bit late, but he was famished. He had not eaten breakfast or lunch, and as he made his way through the line, he asked for, when he went through and they put one piece of chicken on the plate, he asked for another piece. And the lady said, "We only get one piece per customer." And so he was a little taken back, and he sort of turned on his charm, his governor's charm, and said, "I'm really hungry, and I need another piece of chicken. Can I have one?" And she said, "Only one piece per customer." And this is a quiet, gentle man. He felt like he was going to have to use some of his clout, and he said, "Madam, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state, and I really need another piece of chicken." And she said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. So move on." Now Saul is a man who thinks that he is something, that he is really a powerful, and he was a powerful man. Here is Saul, this wild, violent stallion, making his way to Damascus, to take Damascus by storm. Here's a man who has charisma. He was a leader of his day, a young man, an up-and-coming, but yet a great leader in his day. He was a man not to be reckoned with. He was a man to be feared. He was a man riding to Damascus with all the power of the Sanhedrin behind him. Please understand, it's a very powerful individual. At one moment he is riding in the glory of his young career, and then all of a sudden, the very next moment, he is face down in the dust. His whole world, everything that he believed in, everything that he studied for, everything he'd even murdered for, came crumbling in on him, around him. In one moment he's very powerful, and the next moment he's absolutely helpless. One moment his eyes are young and sharp, and the next moment he's blind. This leader, he's having to be led by the hand as he staggers into Damascus, not quite the entrance he'd hoped to make. He was so shaken and so confused that for 3 days he didn't even eat or drink. He has a change of heart. One of the reasons he has a change of heart, or the reason he has a change of heart, is because he has a new heart. He has been given a new heart. That's what Jesus does for every believer. That's what's written in the children's bulletin, you children, because I want to bring attention to that, because even a child can understand it. But as a parent, if your child were to ask you, you'd have to be able to explain it to them. What does Jesus promise every individual who puts their faith in Him? He promises new life. That's why He came. He said, "I came that they might have life." We're dead. We're dead in our sins. You're desperate for life. You want some kind of new life. You're miserable in your sin outside of Christ. And Jesus says, "I came that you might have life." And not only so, "I came that you might have life more abundantly than you have it now." How does that happen? He takes by His Spirit, He takes out the heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh. He takes your old, dry, dead bones and He breathes life into those bones. You couldn't do that yourself. Were you left to yourself, you wouldn't want it. You would never desire it. But He comes to you when you're dead in your sins, and He puts that heart of flesh inside of you. He takes the scales from your eyes so that you can see the gospel, so you can understand it, so you can hear it, so you can touch it, so you can smell it, so you can taste the gospel. That's how Jesus answered Nicodemus in John 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see." There's the illusion to the eyes again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul, no doubt, using language from his Damascus Road experience, said in 2 Corinthians 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So how does one become a Christian? Does one become a Christian by simply deciding, "I'm going to do better"? Is it a way of saying, "I'm just going to pull myself together, I'm going to live a better life"? Is it a matter of making resolutions? Is it a matter of pledging to your wife, "I'm a new man, I'm going to do better this time"? No. Is it a matter, as we said last week, of just saying, "Well, I'm just going to finally put these sins behind me and I'm going to start doing good deeds, I'm going to get more involved in the church"? Does that make one a Christian? No. You have to be born again. You have to be born again. You have to have that experience. And it comes by the Spirit. It comes from Jesus. He's the one who lays His hand on you and changes your heart. That's what Joseph Hart meant when he penned, "Come you sinners," that great hymn. One of the stanzas, "Come you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better," if you wait until you get better and think, "Well, I'm good enough to get in God's presence," now if you tarry till you're better, he says, "You'll never come at all." And then the refrain, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to save. That's the best news there is. Sinners, he came to save. It's another stanza that's not in every hymnal. It's one of my favorites. It says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him." But you can't even do that. That's what the refrain says in that stanza. It says, This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Well, how was the church to know that this had really happened to Paul? How were they to know that this wasn't a trick? That this wasn't mockery on his part? It would have been just like him. How did they know that this wasn't a sham? Well, God sent His servant Ananias to confirm that what really happened to him was real, and not only so, but to help Saul, to guide him. In verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision." Now we don't know if that was a dream at night or perhaps a trance during the day. We don't know, but it echoes of the boy Samuel, doesn't it? He says, "Ananias," in verse 10, "Ananias, and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him," verse 11, "'Arise and go to the street called Straight. For what it's worth to you, Damascus is the oldest city mentioned in the Bible, and it stands today, and there's still the street called Straight. It's about a mile long. It's a main thoroughfare through Damascus. Verse 11 continues, "And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." No doubt that's meant to calm Ananias' fears. And in verse 12, "In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Can you imagine the fear Ananias felt? Saul of Tarsus? The Saul of Tarsus? Are you talking about that? That man that strikes terror? Just his name strikes terror in everyone's heart? Can you imagine the revulsion that Ananias must have felt toward that name, that man who had even murdered his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus is telling Ananias that this great destroyer of the church is now a believer. He's been converted and he's blind, Ananias, and he's expecting you. He's expecting you to come return his sight to him. I'm going to give you the power to give him back his sight. I think we're learning a lot about who God is as we make our way through Acts. I think this is one of the things that's so exciting to us as we go through this book, because we're learning. I'm learning with you, but I know Trinity Church needs to learn that God is not the God of the status quo. When we consent, when we just give up and we say, well, we'll just go about our business as usual. We'll just give in, compromise, and say, this is enough. The status quo is good enough for me. That's not the Spirit of God. And we find that God has never been that way. Noah built an ark. It's going to rain. What's rain? It had never rained before. It's going to flood the earth. Abraham, sell out. Leave your childhood home. Where are we going? Where are we moving? I'll tell you when we get there. Sarah, I know you're 90, and you may laugh, but you're going to have a child. See, that's God. David, you may be a boy, but you're going to be the next king of Israel. That's God. That's the way He's always been. You know people, you see them, they do certain things, and you look and say, oh, that's just the way He's always been. Reverently, you can say that about God, about everything He does. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And why do we think that God is any different in the 20th century, 21st century? Mary, you're going to give birth. You're a virgin, but you're going to give birth to a baby, a child. Peter, James, John, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to die, and one day I'm going to walk out of this cemetery. Peter, you think those Gentiles smell, don't you? You hate them. You think they're lower than you. That's why I'm going to make you the first missionary to the Gentiles. You see, that's God. That's Jesus. Do you know Him like that? Have you experienced Him talking to you like that? And you're like, Ananias, Saul's been converted. Go. For those of you familiar with the Ezo ministry, how to parent children, you'll be familiar with that phrase that you teach your children, may I appeal? Well, that's what Ananias says, may I appeal? In verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. You know, it's the first time Christians are called saints in the Bible. It means holy ones. He's saying, God, I know that this man has been harming your holy ones. And he has the authority, verse 14, from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Obviously, or apparently, Jesus is understanding to this appeal. He's very patient with Ananias. In verse 15, he says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. And then here comes the twofold new direction. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's number one. Number two is verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is a change in direction, brethren, his whole life. His whole life had been his own people. His whole life had been their religion. His passion for living was the ancestral traditions of Israel. He wouldn't even break bread with a Gentile. Now he was going to spend the rest of his life taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Not every one of us, not all of us are called to change our vocation. Some of us are. Many are not. Some of you are. If God continues to do what He's done in this church, some of you in 2 or 3 years won't be sitting here worshiping with us because you'll be on the mission field. And God's already calling you. It may be that you've already been to graduate school in some other profession, and yet God, that's the way God is. And He's going to call you out of that. He's going to call you into some other ministry. Not everybody. Many, that's not true. For all of us, we stand under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our Master. That's true for every one of us, no matter your vocation. Every vocation is holy in the sight of God. Every vocation is a holy calling. But He is your Master. We are the servants. Wherever He says, we go. Whatever He says, we do it. Even if it means a new direction for us, individually or for our church. The famous scientist and inventor Charles Kettering, head of research at General Electric, put on the sign on a table outside the room where he'd meet with the engineers. He would say, "Leave slide rules here." And a reporter once asked him, "What's with the sign outside the door?" He says, "Sure enough, as soon as I talk about one of my dreams, one of my visions of what I want to do, somebody, one of those engineers, is going to pull out their slide rule and say, 'Inconceivable. Impossible. Can't be done.'" Well, brethren, when you worship in this church, you need to leave your slide rules in the foyer. When you consider what God will do through this church, you need to leave the slide rules of your traditions, the slide rules of your preconceived notions of what you think a church should be. Just leave them at the door. When you consider what God would do with you individually, what He'll do with your family, put the slide rules down. Don't box Him in. Let's let Him have His way with us. Do whatever it is, even if it means suffering. And that's the second direction to which Paul would go. The hunter becomes the hunted. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. You know that hymn, stand up for Jesus? There's a line in the third stanza that most people misinterpret. They don't understand. That third stanza says, "Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there." Most people think that means that where there's danger, where there's trouble, don't be there. Where there's trouble, you run from it. Some of your mom might say to you, "Where there's danger, get away from it." That's not what the hymn writer's saying. The hymn writer is saying, where there is trouble, where there is danger, where there is risk, the Christian should not be missing. Don't be wanting there. Don't be lacking where there's danger in your life. He should be right in the middle of it. We're called to suffer. We are called to take up our cross. And there's not one of you that was misled when you became a Christian that you didn't understand that it meant suffering. It meant taking up your cross and following Christ. If you did, you were lied to. You want to question whether you're saved. If you don't think it means taking up your cross through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. And Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Brethren, you know Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candlesticks. He was crucified on a cross between two thieves on the town garbage heap at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan they had to write His title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. The kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. Which says something to the kind of ministry that we need to have in this church, which may be a new direction. but it talks, it speaks volumes to the way we need to be getting our hands dirty, our hands muddy in the lives of people that perhaps we don't care very much for, that we may think are unworthy. In verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house. So in other words, he obeys the command of Jesus, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." The first word from a fellow Christian with a friendly look on his face to Saul, "Brother." He's accepted. He's brought into the church. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once." Look at what he does. "He arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." You know, a tree is known by its fruit. That's what we say about Christians. A Christian is known by his fruit. A Christian is known by his practice. And the same is true for Saul. He proves that what happened in his life was genuine and real by the things that he does. The first thing he does, children, look at your outlines there. The first thing he does, he's baptized. Now that is a bold, immediate first step. He publicly identifies himself with the church. He burns all his bridges. And then secondly, the second thing he does is he seeks Christian fellowship. He spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's a sure sign of someone who's been genuinely converted. I have people come to me, and I'm sure you have to you, and they talk about a change of life, a change in their heart. A good question is going to be, well, who are going to be your friends? Who are you going to run around with? High schoolers, junior high, talk about your change in heart. Who are you going to run around with? You're going to seek Christian fellowship? It could be any age. It may even be harder at 30 and 40 and 50 when you have a change of heart, a change of life. And then you got to change your fellowship. But a genuine believer is going to seek Christian fellowship, going to seek it in the church. When the church gathers, they'll be there. He preaches Christ, thirdly. He doesn't wait to proclaim it. Look at verse 20. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God." And then verse 21 talks about how amazed everybody is. They can't believe it. And then verse 22, they can't believe it. Saul, much less it's Saul, but much less what he's saying and how well spoken he is. Look at verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus," proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now look at your translation, because you probably have a gap between 22 and 23. There may even be a heading there. The reason being, there are 3 years that pass between 22 and 23. Between 22 and 23, Saul goes in seclusion to Arabia. 3 years. So the chronological order, just to give it to you, he's converted on his way to Damascus. He has a brief stay in Damascus. Then he's in Arabia for 3 years, preparing for his ministry. And then he comes back to Damascus in verse 23 of our text. The text goes on, he escapes to Jerusalem, he meets with the apostles, and that's when he then departs to Syria and Cilicia. The last thing as far as the change in behavior is that he'll then suffer. We've already alluded to this. Verse 23, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. They try to find him. They let him down," look at verse 25, "through the wall in a large basket." This repeats itself again and again where he finds the Christian fellowship. Look at verse 26. "He tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Amazing there. 3 years have passed. They're still skeptical. Perhaps this is a plot, they're thinking. Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Again, there's some fellowship in 28. In 29, he suffers again. "He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, he's not going to come back for 14 years. A group asked me in the office about 3 weeks ago, how is it that Saul came to such influence so quickly? It really wasn't that fast. I didn't know it, but now I do. 3 years in Arabia, then 14 years before he comes back to Jerusalem again. 17 years. Before he leaves, though, in verse 30, they know that this is the genuine thing, the genuine article. They have gained an apostle, they have lost a persecutor, and the church sees rest for a time. In verse 31, they grow internally, they're edified, and then they grow externally. There's external growth, so they're multiplied in numbers. But Saul is genuinely converted. How do we know that? Because his life has changed. He's still Saul. Same zeal, same gifts, same passions in life. It's just all redirected now. He can say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He later says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Why? Because he's a new man. A new man. And that has happened throughout the history of the world. Men after men after men, women after women after women, being changed forever. Let me, in closing, just give you a couple of examples, a few examples. Augustine's one. He wrestled with faith for years until finally he heard these children singing, take up and read, take up and read. And so he takes up the New Testament. He turns to Romans 13, verse 3. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And this is what Augustine said. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Martin Luther, when he came to understand that justification was by faith alone, not works, he said, here I felt that I was altogether born again, and it entered paradise itself through open gates. Moody, this is what Moody said after his conversion. I thought the old sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought that it was just smiling upon me. And as I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were all singing a song to me. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation. Jonathan Edwards had a similar experience as a young man riding through the woods on his horse, had a view, he says, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. Lastly, I'll give you one more example. In modern day, Chuck Colson, shrewd and ruthless politician, Nixon's White House staff said he would walk over the body of his grandmother if it meant getting Nixon reelected. When he was converted, he says that he felt this kind of energy flow into him as his Christian friends prayed. He finally broke down, fell on his knees, and he wept, and he said over and over, take me, take me, take me. He would finally say with Solzhenitsyn, bless you, prison, for being in my life. He realized that God took the only thing he couldn't glory in to glorify himself. Everything he had worked for, it was only when it was taken away from him that God did the greater work in Chuck Colson's life. I wonder if that's happened to you. That's the paradox of the Christian life. If you're a Christian, it has. Your encounter is no different than these men I've just described to you. Your whole life has changed. Your heart, your behavior, your direction, it's all changed. It's not me, me, me. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. As we pray together.